Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we've come now to the part of the service, to the part of the week where we quiet our hearts and where we listen to your word. I pray that you would be pleased to speak to us this morning. I pray that everyone who can hear my voice here in person or at home online wouldn't be distracted by my voice, but that we would hear your voice speaking to us. I pray that something I say would be meaningful to each person who's listening. I pray that something I say this morning would be applicable to each person who hears this morning. I pray that each one of us would be changed a little bit as a result of hearing your word preached. And I pray that each of us would be just a bit more like our Lord and Savior Jesus for having thought together about this story. In Christ's name, amen. Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin our time together by giving a little background context of each of the major figures in this story, and then we're going to think together about how each of them responded to the arrival of Jesus. And so we'll talk about the wise men, and we'll talk about Herod, and we'll talk about the scribes and chief priests. Obviously, the real main character of this story is Jesus. But we're interested in how the other characters, the secondary characters, responded to the arrival of Jesus on earth. And so first, let's think together about the wise men. I want to start with a question. Let's say it's the Iron Age, and let's say you're going on a trip, and you are going to cross, let's say, 1,000 miles of desert wasteland. Okay? What mode of transportation are you going to choose? A camel, right? I bet you said camel, or I bet you thought camel. Me too. I would make that trip on a camel. So even though nowhere in the Bible does it say that the wise men rode camels, it seems a pretty safe bet to picture the wise men riding camels. Seems very likely that that's what they took on their trip. Okay. So let's say you're making a 1,000-mile trip across a desert wasteland on a camel. What are you going to wear? Why is it that we always picture the wise men wearing brightly colored, fancy flowing robes with turbans with jewels on their head, or maybe even wearing crowns? There's no way that that is what they were wearing. Not possible. Even if they were kings, like it says in the song, which they were not kings, but even if they were, they wouldn't have worn fancy robes and jewels and crowns on a journey through the desert. They wouldn't have. And I only point that out as a reminder that if we take our cue from popular culture or from Christmas cards, the pictures on the covers of Christmas cards, or from Christmas carols, we're probably not going to have a very accurate picture of what actually happened. We actually get very few details about these men. How many of them were there? We have no idea. We know that they brought three different gifts, but who knows? Maybe there were 15 of them, right? Bringing those three different gifts. We don't know. And it's not at all likely that they were traveling alone. In fact, I would go so far to say it's not possible that they were traveling alone. On a big trip like that, across the desert like that, you would have needed servants to manage all the supplies that you would have had to bring with you. You would have needed soldiers for protection along the way. This was a large group of people traveling across the desert a very long way. In fact, it was a large enough group that when they arrived in town, their arrival attracted the attention of the king. Three guys on camelback aren't going to cause that much of a stir. And where do they come from? Not from the Orient. So far, that Christmas carol is not doing very well, right? We don't know if there were three. We do know they were not kings, and they did not come from the Orient. We do know that they did come from the East. Most likely, if you want to picture it modern day, on a modern day map, they came from the area that is currently Iraq. They were from probably either Persia or Babylonia. If you want a little perspective of where they came from, if they came from Babylonia, that's where Daniel spent his life in exile. That's, as far as we know, best guess, that's where they came from. And who are these guys? Matthew refers to them as magi. That's not a word we use. What is a magi? It's not a king. A magi were pagan scientists who, among other things, studied the movement of the stars. And they were kind of scientists slash theologians. They studied the stars. They believed that there were cosmic forces in the heavens that had an impact on real daily life on Earth. And so they thought that by studying the stars, you could get a clue as to what was happening on Earth, or even predictively, you could get a clue as to what would happen on Earth if you studied and understood what was happening in the stars. That's what magi did. That's what they studied. And then they were often counselors to the king, telling the king what they had discovered as they studied the stars. So apparently these wise men, who may or may not have been familiar with Daniel's legacy and Daniel's God, if they came from that area, they may have been familiar with that. But anyways, whether or not they knew that, they see something in the stars that compels them to make a long and dangerous journey across the desert all the way to Jerusalem. And then a little later in the story, that same star is going to guide them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Now, how did that work? How does a star guide people like that? I don't know, and neither do you. My wife tells me that I have a certain facial expression that indicates that while I might be looking at her, I am no longer listening to her, but I'm about 1,000 miles away somewhere off in my head. If you would like to see what that face looks like, start talking to me about how that star worked. Start explaining to me how, well, there was a comet in the first century, or there was a supernova, or there was a conjunction of the planets, or there was some other astrological phenomenon in the first century that explains what exactly the wise men saw. You might be right, but since the Bible itself makes no effort whatsoever to explain what that star was or how it worked, I think I'm on safe ground suggesting it doesn't matter. Somehow, a star got them from the east to Jerusalem, and then somehow that star got them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Maybe there's a naturalistic way to explain that. I doubt it, but maybe. But I'm inclined to think it was a miracle. It was just a miracle. Okay. Matthew says that the wise men arrived at a house. Did you catch that? The wise men arrived at a house, not at a stable. So when Herod does the math and he starts to kill any baby that might potentially be the Messiah, he kills all of the babies 24 months old and down. So, if either in the nativity set in your living room right now, or the nativity set in your mind right now, if you've got the wise men there at the stable, at the birth, you need to kick them out. They don't belong there. You need to place them, I don't know, like in the washroom or in your bedroom or somewhere far away, because they're not arriving when the baby is still in the manger. They come much later, several months and possibly as many as 2 years after the scene in the stable and the manger. By the time they arrive, for whatever reason, Mary and Joseph have not moved back to Nazareth. Why did they not go back to Nazareth? We don't know. But they're also not living in the stable anymore. We don't know how long that living arrangement lasted, but presumably not long. Anyways, by now, by the time the wise men arrive, they're living in a house. They've found a house somewhere. All right, that's a little background on the wise men. Okay, just to help inform our picture of what actually happened. Now let's get a little background on Herod. Herod, you grew up hearing the name Herod. You know about Herod, right? You've heard the story about how Herod ordered the slaughter of all of those innocent babies. And you've asked yourself, what kind of a man does that? How could you possibly do that? Who is this guy? Well, let's answer that question. Did you know that Herod himself was half Jewish? Did you know that Herod himself had been referred to as King of the Jews by the Roman Senate for the past 40 years? It was his title that the Roman Senate referred to him. Herod was King of the Jews. Did you know that he was a remarkably gifted individual? Did you know that he was skilled in rhetoric? He was a great speech maker. He was skilled in politics, wonderful deal maker and politician. Did you know he was very, very good in hand-to-hand combat? You wouldn't have wanted to fight Herod. And did you know he was borderline genius, maybe a full-blown genius at architecture? That's just to name a few of Herod's many talents. He was appointed governor in 47 BC. He was made king in 40 BC, and he was referred to, when he wasn't being called King of the Jews, he was referred to as Herod the Great. Why? Because Herod brought peace and security to Palestine for the first time in a long, long time. And Herod built the finest temple that anyone had ever seen. Herod was beloved by his people. Did you know that? He was beloved. Herod had a reputation for being kind-hearted and generous as a ruler. There was one particular period of economic difficulty, and you know what he did? He remitted all taxes for all of his subjects. He said, look, this is a hard time for you right now. You know what? This year, you don't have to pay any taxes. Herod did that. People loved him. In 25 BC, it is reported that in order to alleviate the poverty and the suffering of his own people, this is what Herod did. He went to his own personal treasury. He got his own gold. He melted down his own gold, divided it up, and dispersed the funds amongst his people. Herod did that. Sounds like a nice guy, right? Good leader. He was a good leader. He was a good leader. The problem is that Herod was insanely suspicious and paranoid about losing his power, about losing his throne. He was crazy at the thought that he might lose his power. In fact, he was so paranoid about losing his power that he actually murdered his own wife. We know about the killing of all the babies. Did you know that Herod murdered his own wife, a woman named Marianne, because he was nervous about losing power? And after he killed Marianne, he went ahead and killed her mother, his mother-in-law, Alexandra. Herod also killed. And then he was nervous about his sons coming after him. So he killed his firstborn. And he was nervous about the next two, so he killed the next two as well. He killed his three sons, his wife, and his mother-in-law because he was worried about somebody stealing the throne from him. Caesar Augustus famously once said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's Herod. So if you've gotten into the habit of thinking of Herod as pure evil, you may need to slightly assess your opinion of the man. I mean, ordering the murder of innocent children was absolutely evil. There's no other word for that. That was evil. But just like every human being who's ever lived, Herod was a mixed bag. Herod was a walking contradiction. Herod was a strange combination of good and evil. Herod had more power than most people have, and so he had more opportunity to act on his wicked tendencies. And he doesn't appear to have been bound by a moral conscience in the same way that most people are. But I think it makes him slightly more relatable, at least, when we see him as a man who was generous when things were going his way and afraid at the thought of losing his status. All right, the final group that we need just a little background on are the chief priests and scribes. I don't know if you know this, but sometimes, even within the same religion, sometimes you have a whole spectrum of different beliefs, ranging from traditional to progressive. Did you know that? And sometimes, I know you're not going to believe this, but sometimes, even in the same church, you'll find people who lean a little more progressive and others who lean a little more traditional. And sometimes, those people are even able to get along. Did you know that? It's true. Anyways, that was the case with the scribes and the chief priests. The scribes were the traditional ones. The scribes were the conservative teachers. They were trying to preserve traditional Jewish culture and doctrine. They wrote it down. They preserved it. They didn't want anyone messing with it. This is it. This is how it is. This is how it stands. That was the scribes. They didn't like change. They didn't like progress. They might have been accused of being stuck in the past, but they would not have taken that as an insult at all. They liked being stuck in the past. They liked the past. They didn't want to change. Scribes. Chief priests, on the other hand, they were Sadducees. They were willing to update and to accommodate their beliefs with the Roman culture. It's not that they totally rejected the old traditional beliefs, but they were willing to rethink and reshape their beliefs as the culture around them changed. They were willing to change as well. Now, what's important for our purposes is that both the traditional scribes and the progressive chief priests agreed on this point. They got along on this point that according to Micah 5:2, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. All right, now we got the background on all of these groups. Now what we want to do is look at their response to the arrival of King Jesus. So I'll take them in reverse order than I just listed them. So I'll start with the scribes and chief priests. The scribes and chief priests saw Jesus as an irrelevancy to be ignored. Whereas Herod saw Jesus as a rival to be killed. And the Magi saw Jesus as a king to be worshipped. Now I'm going to say a few words about each group, but before I do, let me tell you where I'm going with this. Those of you who know how these types of sermons go, you're thinking that, okay, he's going to say a few words about each group, and at the end he's going to say, and which one are you? Are you a scribe who thinks Jesus is irrelevant? Or are you more like Herod who thinks Jesus is a rival? Or are you a wise man who worships Jesus? I just want you to know that's not where I'm going with this. Okay? Because in one way or another, there's a little bit of each of those responses in each one of us. I want you to see yourself in each of those groups. We're all of those. Me too. All right, so first, apparently the scribes and chief priests thought the birth of Jesus was an absolute irrelevancy. All right, they knew exactly where to go in the Bible to see where the Christ would be born. They unrolled their scrolls right down to Micah 5:2, or more likely they simply cited that scripture from memory. They would have known it. But apparently none of them cared enough to bother to make the 5-mile walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see for themselves. They couldn't be bothered to go 5 miles and to check it out themselves. So some kid was born in the line of David in Bethlehem. There are rumors that it was some sort of a miraculous conception. There's these magi that came from the east and have come to check it out. And it may have been a fulfillment of a prophecy from Micah, but not interested. Who cares? How does that have any bearing whatsoever on my daily life today? That was the scribes and the chief priests. And before we judge the scribes and the chief priests, let's ask ourselves, how many of us know exactly where to find the Sermon on the Mount in our Bibles? And how many of us know right where to go if we want to hear the upper room discourse that Jesus delivered to his disciples? Or we know exactly which Gospels to go to read the birth narratives of Jesus? And we know that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. And we even know that the second greatest command is like unto it, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. But despite knowing all those things, they have become functionally irrelevant to our everyday lives. We know that we're supposed to love our enemies because Jesus said to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We know that in our minds. But when someone actually wrongs us in real life, we hold grudges, don't we? Be honest. We know that we're supposed to keep our tongues from evil. It says that in Proverbs. We know that we are only supposed to speak words that are useful for building others up. It says that in Ephesians 4. And yet, how often do we casually speak unkind and judging words and think nothing of it? Those instructions about our words in Scripture are a total irrelevancy to the way we actually use our words on a daily basis. How many of us know for a fact that we are supposed to rejoice in the Lord always? And he repeats it, again I say, rejoice. And yet we find that words of complaint come quicker than words of joy. What does the baby in Bethlehem have to say about all that? Well, nothing if we don't go to him and listen. If we act like a bunch of scribes and chief priests and don't make the trip to Bethlehem to actually see what it's all about, then he has nothing to say about those things. See, according to the Bible, the church is supposed to be the primary place where the rest of the world encounters God, because we're the people on earth who are actually indwelt by the Spirit of God. He lives in us. And yet, how many of us walk through the pandemic complaining and afraid and looking and acting no different than the rest of the world? How does that happen? It happens when Christians know the biblical facts about the birth of Jesus, but can't for the life of them figure out how that birth is relevant to daily living. And that was the problem with the scribes and the chief priests. And I suspect it's a problem with much of the church today as well. It seems to me, as I thought about this, the church should, by definition, be radically different from our secular culture and only similar in peripheral and unimportant ways. And we seem to have it exactly backwards. We're fundamentally just like our secular society, and we're only different in peripheral and unimportant ways. Now, I should probably move on to Herod, because I'm still thinking through the implications of what I just said for my own life, and I don't want to be a hypocrite, and I don't want to knock someone in the head with the log sticking out of my own eye as I preach, and so I should probably just move on before I get myself in trouble. So, on to Herod. Herod, surely we won't find anything in that murderous tyrant that we can identify in our own lives, right? I mean, this was the fundamental problem with Herod. It wasn't that he was pure evil through and through. it was that he had power and he wasn't willing to give any of it up. Can anyone identify with that? I'll tell you a true story, and we'll see if we can see ourselves in it at all. Admiral Lord Nelson, the British admiral, he was known for being generous and kind in victory. He had a lot of naval victories in his career, and he was known for being gracious and kind when he defeated an enemy. He treated his enemies with dignity and respect. So on one occasion, he wins a naval battle. The losing admiral is being brought to Admiral Nelson's ship so that they can work out the terms of surrender. The losing admiral knows about Admiral Nelson's reputation for being gracious and kind to those he has defeated. And so this losing admiral approaches Admiral Nelson and offers his hand. And this is what Admiral Nelson said to him: "Your sword first, and then your hand." I think that story works as a parable for how we need to approach King Jesus, right? We know he has a reputation for being gracious, right? And so what we want to do is we want to approach him on level ground, and we want to set the terms of the relationship, right? We want to keep control over certain areas of our lives. We want to have final authority in certain areas. We want to have veto power if we don't like what we hear from him. Essentially, what we're looking for is a partnership with Jesus, and then we can hammer out the terms of discipleship together with him. To which I think he would respond, no. This is a full surrender here. I gave my life for yours, and now I'm asking you to give your life to me. See, that was something Herod couldn't do. But is it something that you and I have done? Have we laid down our swords? Have we fully and completely recognized his authority? Have we expressed a willingness to obey no matter what he commands? If we haven't, then we might be a bit more like Herod than we thought. I bet you never heard a Christmas sermon comparing you to Herod before, but I told you at the start of this series that it's my job to get us to see these old stories in new and relevant and practical ways. All right, well, finally, thankfully, we come to the gentleman who got it right. The ones who recognized who that baby really was and who responded appropriately. And hopefully we'll see ourselves in the wise men as well. When Herod asked the scribes where the Messiah would be born, they dutifully quoted to him Micah 5:2, which gives the location. That was the right answer to the question he was asking. Micah 5:2, "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's Micah 5:2. I think they would have done well to keep reading in Micah chapter 5, because had they kept reading, just stay in Micah 5, but keep reading, they would have read that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So had they kept reading, they would have realized that this king is not just coming into being in the womb of his mother Mary. He's not just coming onto the scene now, but his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This baby in Bethlehem is not only the Messiah, but he's God veiled in flesh, the incarnate deity. Half-Jewish Herod didn't seem to understand that. Fully Jewish scribes and priests didn't seem to understand that, but somehow these pagan magi seemed to grasp the significance of who this baby was. And so they dropped everything. They made a long and dangerous and costly journey. They brought expensive gifts with them that were fitting for a king. And after seeking for quite some time, possibly years, they finally found him. They fell down and they worshiped him. That's the right response to the arrival of the true king. And then what? After that initial response, then what? Did they just stay on their knees and faces and never move again and simply bow down in reverence for the rest of their lives? Yes and no. In one sense, that's exactly what they did. In their hearts, they acknowledged Jesus as King. They adopted a posture of reverence and worship that, I expect, never left them for one moment from that moment on. But physically, they did not stay on their faces. We're told that they got up and they went home. They went home by another way. They had to take a different route because they were warned in a dream that Herod was up to no good. But they went home. Now, there's a wonderful story begging to be told there, but the Bible doesn't tell it for us, so we're going to have to speculate. They went back home with King Jesus firmly established on the throne of their hearts. They went back home. They went back home to whatever kingdom they came from. Let's just say it's Babylonia. They went home to a place with King Jesus seated on the throne of their hearts, but with a pagan king seated on the throne of government. And they found themselves in exactly the same situation that Daniel had found himself in so many years before. Having recognized the true king, they now had to figure out how they were going to honor their commitment to the Lord while living and serving in a culture that doesn't honor the Lord. They had to figure that out when they went back home. And we don't know exactly how they navigated that. But that's our situation as well. Not only are we called to fall down and worship Jesus, to recognize his eternal glory and authority and to offer the best that we have to him. We are called to do that, just like the wise men did. But we also, just like the wise men, we need to figure out what it's going to look like for us to honor him as king and to submit to him and glorify him in everyday life in a secular culture that doesn't share those same values. Either we're going to decide that, well, he's actually irrelevant when it comes to daily living, and we'll be like scribes and chief priests. Or we're going to decide that, well, we want to share that authority with him, and we'll determine our own terms of discipleship, and then we'll be like little Herods. Or we're going to fall down and worship him, and we're going to orient everything we say and do around his lordship like the wise men did. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for this story. I'm always amazed at how you pack so much content and so much truth into so few verses. There's so much there. I know that this sermon has barely scratched the surface of any of it. But I do pray that we would have an enduring picture in our minds, not of the wise men bowing down and on their faces and worshiping and giving gifts. I mean, I think that picture was already in our minds, and it's a good one. But I pray that we'd have our picture in our minds of what it looked like when the wise men had established you, Jesus, on the throne of their hearts, but then went back to real life, went back to being magi in a secular and pagan government and culture. And somehow they had to figure out a way that they were going to be faithful and obedient to you and glorify you and yet be functioning members of that culture and society. And I don't know what kind of hot water that got them into. We don't know their story. But it seems to me that it's very unlikely that they would have compromised their commitment to you after having seen you and worshipped you. And so I pray for us that we would not compromise our commitment to you. Having come to your throne and acknowledged you as king and worshiped you, Lord, we give ourselves to you wholly and completely. You gave your life for us. We give our lives to you. You're the king and you set the terms, and we will follow and obey you. In Christ's name, amen.